Recently, I've been working my way through the book of Philippians and doing some in-depth study. And not too long ago, in fact, I think the last time I spoke here, I gave a lesson from that book. It was kind of before I decided to take this approach and just walk my way through the book. And so today I want to begin a series of lessons over that book, which have been very interesting and really a joy to study in my experience. And I felt that I benefited quite a bit from including in this study over Philippians the sort of origin of the work there, as we have recorded for us there in the book of Acts, chapter 16. And what I found while studying through this chapter, which has quite a few sections that you could take and spend a lot more time on than we will this morning, they're really worthy of an in-depth study on their own, is that there were a lot of little details and interesting things that I often missed while just reading through and perhaps being distracted by some of the other interesting parts of this passage. So I would like to just cover this beginnings of the Philippian work here in a lesson that I've entitled, as you can see from the board, The Foundations of Philippi. And we'll begin by reading these first 10 verses from Acts chapter 16. And we'll spend our whole time just here in the 16th chapter of Acts, if you'd like to follow along as we read. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with them, and they took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, on sort of a personal note, it's always been something of a fascination of mine to sort of learn the history of things, of people, of places. And when I talk with someone or when I go to a new place, perhaps a new congregation, it's something I'm privileged to be able to do a lot lately. I always find it fascinating to learn their history, their relationships or their experiences with different people or places that might be familiar to me. And here we see, as such, in these few verses of Acts 16, there are some details like this for our consideration. Here we see the account of Paul on his second missionary journey, shortly after he parts company with Barnabas and John Mark. And he has with him Luke and Silas, Luke being the writer of this account. And Paul and his group make their way here to Derbe and Lystra, where Paul and Timothy meet for the first time. Timothy has this really good reputation among his brethren in his region, and Paul desires to take him with him, to have him join in this work. He sees some potential in this young man. And it really is amazing to me to read the record of how these two men came to meet, especially in view of the work that we know they both go on to accomplish, to read more about them later in the New Testament. Paul was a great example for us, as here we see he was always on the lookout for talent and ability that he could assist in building up for the work of the Lord. He was always willing to take these young men with him on his journeys, to take them with him to learn how to be better workers for God. And Timothy also was to be commended, as well as Luke and Silas, for their willingness to leave their homes and comfort behind and take on the work of a missionary with the apostle. And we should always be watchful for those that we could perhaps ourselves assist in their spiritual growth, and be willing to mentor other Christians in order to help them develop their talents and to further work for the Lord. Further, like Timothy, we should always be willing to go or to take advantage of an opportunity when it arises for us to assist in worthy works that we might see, whether it be works of evangelism in some form of spreading the gospel, or simply an opportunity for us to grow as Christians ourselves. Now going back there to Acts chapter 16, from verses 6 through 10, Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy were now ready to head out and continue on their journey. And here we read of something that's somewhat of an interesting occurrence in the missions of the early church, which was the involvement of the Holy Spirit in sometimes guiding the apostles and evangelists in their work. And what we read in this account shows how God was more directly involved at times in the work of the church in these early days. As they set out toward Asia, the Holy Spirit forbid them, and they continued on to Mysia. And from there they set out to go to Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit again intervenes, and they come down to Troas. Now, we don't really know exactly why he stopped them from going to these places. Perhaps it was to keep them here in the region, because while in Troas, Paul receives that vision of the man in Macedonia pleading for them to come and help them. And this is what we so often call today the Macedonian call. And after this, Paul and his group immediately set their course there for Macedonia, because they realized that the Lord wants them to go there and preach the gospel. And sometimes today, as we are striving to sow the seed and to find fertile ground ready to receive the word of God, we might wish and hope and just desire for such a plain and clear calling. No, go here and preach. However, we no longer live in this age of miracles and visions, and instead, we are taught by God's word to be vigilant and watchful, to know when and where the gospel is needed. And we have to be diligent and ready to carry it wherever it needs to be preached. We have to be trained and ready, always ready to spread the word of God. And this means that we must be working and learning ourselves, seeking out fields that are primed for the harvest. And sometimes that means priming those fields ourselves. We have to be out tilling and toiling in the field so that we can plant the seed where it is needed and where the ground is ready. We can't just sit back and wait, hoping for opportunity to perhaps fall or stumble into our lives. We have to instead seek it out. And we as Christians should learn from the examples of these great men of the faith here in Acts chapter 16, who were not only vigilant and watchful, but they were ready whenever and wherever the call or opportunity arose to go. And we must also be ready to go and to work when the time comes. Now, Paul and his fellow laborers have been called here to a work that the Lord has sort of handpicked for them. And as you can imagine, in such a situation, this work here in Macedonia was primed and ready for the harvest, and these diligent workers soon encountered a blessed beginning to their work. As soon as they arrived, Paul and company wasted no time in getting to work. As they arrived in Macedonia, they quickly went to Philippi, the foremost city of that region. And we'll continue our reading there in Acts 16, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. So after these few short days, Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy meet Lydia, the seller of purple. Now there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi as in many of the cities where Paul and the other early missionaries and workers of the church often went to begin to look for people to spread the gospel to, but there was this customary gathering outside of the city near the riverside where they made prayer, and it was here that these men chose to begin to preach the gospel to some people who seemed to already have some understanding of God. They were praying. And this is a wonderful passage, as here we read of a woman whose heart was already dedicated to God. She was already ready to hear and obey the message of his word. Lydia and her household obey the gospel call by being baptized, and with that, the work in Philippi is off to a wonderful start. Already, Paul and his companions have laid a good foundation of believers. You see, this is one of the most important things of a new work, is that they have now an established group in this community with whom they can reach out and work with in this area. As somebody's life is changed dramatically by something, those who have known them, those who live and work and are around them each and every day, who know their personality rather deeply, will see those changes and they'll say, "Well, what's caused you to change?" And that's often the motivator and the reason why through a new convert, we can talk to their friends, their family, their acquaintances, their workers. They have a whole new realm of influence through which the gospel can spread, and that's often one of the most effective ways. So with this establishing of a group of believers here in Philippi, Paul and the others have one of the key elements to a successful work here. And Lydia shows in herself some admirable Christian qualities, one of which was simply inviting these men whom she had only just met to come and stay with her and her household while they remained here in the region. And today we don't see a lot of people like Lydia too often, but when we do, they have the same effect on the work if they're involved in it. Individuals like Lydia sort of fire up or inspire the workers around them to go on to greater heights or perhaps to work a little harder than they might have been before. As they join the cause of Christ, they do so with a zeal and a fervor and a willingness that comes with a new convert to do whatever they can to assist the work of the church, to get involved in whatever way that they can, even if it's something as simple as opening their home to these workers and giving them a place from which to work. Maybe Lydia didn't think this was that big of a gesture, but for the apostles who were often run out of the city or met with a lot of challenge and disfavor, this was probably a welcome relief and a nice change from their usual work. Lydia was further described here as a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. Now, being from there meant that she was an Asiatic and was from a different place, so differing culture, this is a nice thing to learn from Lydia, was obviously no barrier for her belief, as can sometimes be the case. Sometimes that gets in the way in our efforts today. Lydia was further described as the seller of purple. And being a seller of purple meant that she was likely a woman of some means, purple being one of the most costly substances of ancient times. Lydia's position made her essentially equivalent to what was called a merchant prince. So something refreshing is again seen here in Lydia, as even someone of much material wealth could be changed and realize their need for God and obey the gospel call. Because sadly today, many of great wealth, possessions, earthly prominence, or power sometimes feel that they are above such a need for God. They feel that such things are below their stature. These people are greatly mistaken and would do well to learn from the actions of Lydia that money does not reconcile your spiritual debts. And further, we shouldn't allow the power that wealth and prominence sometimes hold over people, sometimes bind them so much to their lives that they're unwilling to leave them behind and to begin a new life for Christ, to dissuade us from sharing the gospel with such individuals, because not everyone is so caught up and distracted by worldly wealth that they can't be touched by the gospel call, as we can see in the life of Lydia. Now, Paul and the others, as we've seen here, are off to really this great start, as so far there has been no recorded opposition or really difficulty, as they have been successful in converting Lydia and her household. They've been able to preach the gospel freely. And we could wish that things would continue this way or simply get better as so. But so often, as is the case in life, and especially in the life of a missionary in the early days of the church, in spreading the gospel, these men were about to encounter a troubling turn, as we continue reading in verses 16 through 24. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. As Paul and his fellow workers simply went about from day to day, sort of minding their own business, as it were, going to the place of prayer to continue their works among the Philippians and these new converts. This young and possessed slave girl began to follow them around, proclaiming that they were the servants of the Most High God. And it seems that she continued to do this daily with perhaps no end in sight, until the scriptures say that Paul grew greatly annoyed, or in the King James Version, grieved, and he turned and commanded this spirit to come out of her. Now, this word for annoyed or grieved in the Greek meant to be worried, troubled, or displeased. And it is somewhat unclear if Paul was annoyed, as we might understand or interpret the word today, at the girl and her following them around, worried about the effect that her continued antagonism might have on them or on their work, or perhaps troubled by her sad situation. It could even be some combination of all the above, and Albert Barnes in his commentary offered sort of an interesting few remarks when he said that Paul was grieved probably for five reasons. Number one, because her presence was troublesome to him, or these are sort of some of the speculatory options. Two, because it might be said that he was in alliance with her and that his pretensions were just like hers. Three, because what she did was for the sake of gain and was a base imposition. Four, because her state was one of bondage and delusion, and it was proper to free her from this demonic possession. And five, because the system under which she was acting was a part of a scheme of delusion and imposter, which had spread over a large portion of the pagan world and which was then holding it in bondage. He further elaborated on this, saying, throughout the Roman Empire, the inspiration of the priestesses of Apollo was believed in, and temples were everywhere reared to perpetuate and celebrate this delusion. Against this extensive system of imposter and fraud, Christianity must oppose itself. And this was a favorable instance to expose this delusion and to show the power of the Christian religion over all the arts and powers of the imposter. The mere fact that in a very few instances, of which this was one, they spoke the truth, did not make it improper for Paul to interpose. The fact would only tend to perpetuate this delusion and to make his interposition more proper and necessary. The expulsion of the evil spirit would also afford a signal proof of the fact that the apostles were really from God, a far better proof than her noisy and troublesome proclamation of it would furnish. So this whole problem here was Paul didn't want to be associated with a delusional and impostered sense of these prophets of Apollo. And so people might have thought that if he allowed her to continue following them around and proclaiming these things, that while they were true, they weren't necessarily helpful. At least that's some of the speculation. Whatever the nature of Paul's grief or annoyance, and whatever the true reason for his action in casting out the spirit from this girl, the results were the same. Paul's actions really did this poor young girl a favor in delivering her from the abuse of her masters, who used her unfortunate situation for gain instead of showing pity on her. However, this upset these men, who have now lost their source of income, and they take the situation to the magistrates or to the authorities. And this leads to accusations against Paul and his companions of stirring up trouble, of teaching unlawful customs. And this brings punishment upon Paul and the others quite swiftly, who were beaten with stripes and then thrown into prison. And at this point, you might stop and think, if Timothy is there in this group, what an introduction for him to this life. And really, you'd be right. Timothy is sort of getting the full picture of what the life of an evangelist or perhaps a missionary in these early times could easily have been like, and often was. Now, Paul and company sort of find themselves at this low point of their previously promising work here in Philippi. They have been falsely accused, beaten with rods, and now they've been thrown into prison, almost like very grievous lawbreakers. They've been thrown into the inner prison in shackles. And all of this seems quite unfair, and even the least of these wrongs would make many today grumble and complain about their situation. However, that's not the sort of reaction that we find from the apostle and his group. Instead, as we read on, you might say that they found themselves in the wrong place at the right time. We'll continue reading there in verses 25 through verse 34. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Well, then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, What must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. To me, this is one of the most amazing accounts of the character of the workers in the early church, because here they were sitting in prison after being unlawfully seized, beaten, and jailed, and they haven't said a negative word about it that we have recorded. In fact, what we see here is one of the many instances of the pattern of Paul's behavior, that in the high point or the low point of his life, no matter what his situation, he always praised God and continued to work and to preach and take every opportunity that came to spread God's word. In fact, that's something that he talks about, and we see again when we get into the book of Philippians, that when he was arrested and jailed there in Rome for the very cause of preaching the gospel, what he did was he continued to use his chains for Christ. He continued to preach to each and every person that came into his house to visit him. Here in this prison, we instead find Paul and Silas praying and singing hymns to God loud enough for everyone to hear. Now, in my own mind and from my own experience, I don't really associate singing with a group of people who were sad, upset, or grumbling and complaining. Instead, singing was something that, to me, was often done in times of great joy or happiness. And what a wonderful example that these two men set. It's as if their spirits were buoyed by the joy that comes with successful work for the cause of Christ. Cause of Christ. Perhaps they, as they sit here in their cell, they are thinking of Lydia and her family, of the promising new work that's begun in this area and their obedience to the gospel call. Maybe they're thinking of this poor little slave girl who has now been delivered from that spirit that possessed her and who is now in a better situation at the very least. Whatever the case, these men are happy in the Lord, and they are found here to be praying and singing to God for all around to hear. Continuing on, we read there about this earthquake that came and how the cells were opened. And this led the sleeping jailer to panic, as he was just previously given that serious charge to put them into the inner prison to keep them secure. And so he prepared to take his own life rather than face the serious punishment or capital execution for failing such a serious charge and allowing these prisoners to escape. But Paul intervenes and saves this man's life by telling him that they were all present and accounted for. But he saves more than just his physical life. I imagine that Paul and Silas is singing and praying, along with Paul's call to the jailer to stay his hand, led this man to realize that these were different men, men of a different character, men who were certainly not like the usual brood that he was set to guard. This man was then changed by the influence and example of Paul and Silas, and he runs in, falls down before them, and asks what every person should ask, that good question, what must I do to be saved? And with that, Paul and Silas teach this jailer the gospel plan, and in the same hour of that night, they baptize him and his family. And really, this is such an amazing turn for these diligent workers of the gospel. They may have been what many of us would feel was in the wrong place, but they were certainly there at the right time. The work in Philippi has so far been a great success. At the best of times and the worst of times, they were making great strides for the gospel. So from these things that we've seen, it's no wonder that as you begin to study the book of Philippians, that these Christians were so dear to both Paul and Timothy, having shared some of these experiences together. One more interesting thing to notice here about the foundations of Philippi, as we've seen in Acts 16, through our whole study thus far, comes from an examination of these three individuals who are the focus of this chapter. These three people, Lydia, the slave girl, and the Roman jailer, were each of different nationalities. Lydia was, as we mentioned, an Asiatic. The slave girl was a native Greek, and the jailer was a Roman citizen. Now, not only were these three of different nationalities, of different regions of the world of that time, but they also came from very different grades or levels of society. Lydia, as we mentioned, was equivalent to a merchant prince and was thus from sort of the upper echelons of society. She was high class. The demon-possessed girl was a slave, and many times in the eyes of the law was considered hardly even a person, but more like a living tool. And so she was very much from the lower end of the spectrum of society. And finally, the jailer being a Roman citizen and a member of the sturdy Roman middle class from which the civil services were drawn. So what we see here in the foundation of Philippi here in Acts chapter 16 is this very interesting cross-section of society, of culture, and of people. Really, no chapter in the Bible shows so well the all-embracing faith which Jesus Christ brought to mankind, that the power of the gospel was there to affect the lives of any class, of any gender, of any race, of any age. It didn't matter. It was open to all. The gates of the kingdom had been opened. And I've really found that to be interesting. And there's some things like that that, again, as I mentioned at the beginning, it's easy for me to miss. Maybe it's just something about how I read, but I miss little details like that sometimes. I'd like to continue on and read the last few verses in conclusion of this chapter, starting in Acts 16 and 35. "And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers, saying, 'Let those men go.' So the keeper of the prison repeated these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out.' And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." Now Paul here, as was often the case, took full advantage of his rights as a Roman citizen, seeing that it was unlawful for him to be arrested in the way that he was, and much less for him to be beaten with rods as the magistrates did to him and his companions. It's almost a little humorous to me how Paul forces these men to sort of endure a little embarrassment for their wrongs against him. They sent the keeper of the prison to secretly release Paul and his companions, but Paul says, "No, you can come and release me personally, not in secret, seeing that you had broken the law yourself, while he, his companions, stood falsely or really uncondemned." It was sort of an ironic situation. The ones who had actually violated the law sort of wanted to just fix it and push it under the rug and say, "Just depart in peace. Sorry. But these magistrates were filled with fear and came to ask Paul and the others to leave the prison and depart from the city. So Paul makes one last stop to encourage Lydia and the other Christians, and then they go on their way. It's sort of an interesting and maybe you would say quirky account of the foundation of a new congregation here in this region. But sometimes things like that happen. Sometimes interesting situations arise as you continue in your work for the Lord. Now, as you study and read the book of Philippians, which I would like to do here in the future, you'll begin to notice the close friendships and the strong bonds between Paul and these brethren as they talk in a very close way. And Paul talks so much of how much the Philippians mean to him. And in life, we often make dear friends through shared experiences. And similarly, in this chapter of Acts, we see why these brethren were so close to Paul. A lot happens in this chapter, and so much of it was for the good of the gospel. So much of it was something that Paul would surely remember for the rest of his life. And we should take to heart the examples from these men, Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy, and also from these new converts in our own lives, and strive always to be diligent and hard workers for the Lord. We should never be discouraged when those hard times might come while we're carrying out our work, but instead, we should be the more watchful because opportunities may arise even then. And really, there is so much more that we could draw from this chapter, but I believe this will suffice as our introduction to this letter of the Philippians. And we always want to offer an opportunity now for those who might need it to obey the Lord's will in your life. Now, perhaps you need to make your life right with God as the Philippian jailer did. Perhaps you've not yet taken the steps of obedience to the gospel call. Or perhaps you have, but you've erred in some way. Perhaps you've sinned and need the prayers of the church. You have not been living according to the Lord's will. If you're one of either situation, needing to make your life right with the Lord in one of these ways, if you have need of the public prayers of the church to make a confession for something, or if perhaps you need to take those first steps and begin your life for Christ today, we invite you, if you're one of either or any case, to come while we stand and sing.